Our text for this morning is 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle here continues his discussion of proper conduct in the house of God. And he gives here in these first five verses an example of some who do not conduct themselves properly in God's house. Those who are given to error, who have given heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and who are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, from foods, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. It's also the case that in the verses that follow our text for this morning, verses 6 and following, the apostle then goes on to show Timothy how he must conduct himself properly in God's house with regard to these false teachers. Now the question arises, of course, in connection with the false teaching that the apostle describes here in chapter 4, whether that's related in any way to the false teaching that he mentions in chapter 1. Remember that the apostle there exhorted Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and spoke of the fact there that these are men who give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification. And he then says of them a little bit later in that same section that they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Of course, it appears that in chapter 1, the apostle is talking about Jewish false teachers especially. The mention of genealogy certainly suggests that. But it's also possible that here then in chapter 4, the apostle is also talking about Jewish false teachers. It's not difficult to conceive, for example, that there were certain Jews in the New Testament church who commanded to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. But we don't know that for sure. Let's consider the passage under the theme, Proper Use of God's Creatures. And let's consider 2 points in connection with that. Let's consider first that some depart from the faith in this regard, or in this matter. And secondly, that God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. The apostle begins our text by saying that the Spirit expressly says, or distinctly says, that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. There are, of course, 2 questions that arise in connection with that. The first is, to what does the apostle refer when he says the Spirit expressly says? It's possible, of course, that he's talking about some Old Testament teaching of some sort, though the specific reference cannot be known at this time. It's possible also that he refers to teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. In Matthew 24, verses 10 to 11, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of false prophets, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. It may be that the apostle has reference to here to his own teaching, to the Ephesian elders as he was returning to the city of Jerusalem after his third missionary journey. You read about that in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. The apostle says to the Ephesian elders, remember they're from this same church where Timothy is now working, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch." So, we don't know what the apostle refers to specifically, or even actually whether he's referring to a specific prophecy or simply to the fact that the scriptures do talk about the fact that false prophets will come into the church. What we have to note, of course, in that connection is that this is prophecy. That is, this is the Holy Spirit revealing something to his church. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So this too, this matter of heresy and of false teaching in the church of Christ is something that is subject to the Holy Spirit's prophecies and subject, therefore, to the eternal counsel and providence of God. God governs this also in his church. And God uses heresy and false teaching for his own purposes in the church. Certainly, it's a wicked thing when men engage in false teaching, but it's not, because it's wicked, outside the sovereign direction of God, and neither is it outside of God's governance for the good of his church. By this means, he often exposes those who are not faithful and tests the church with regard to her own understanding of the truth. The second question that arises in that statement is that this will happen, this departure from the faith will happen in latter times. What is the meaning of that expression, latter times? Certainly possible that the apostle here means those last days before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, just the last few days or few years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But it's also possible, in light of other New Testament teaching, that the latter times refers to the whole New Testament period. Those are the last days. Those are the latter times. Those are the days of God's fulfillment of his promises, God's finishing of his work, God's building of the new heavens and the new earth according to his promises in the Old Testament, God's establishment of his eternal kingdom. These are the latter days, and I think that's really the days that we should have in mind here as we look at these verses. The latter days are the whole New Testament period. And the Holy Spirit then, in talking about departures from the faith, is talking about not only the revelation of the truth and the Holy Spirit's guidance of the truth in those New Testament times, but also about the fact that in opposition to that revelation of the truth, there will arise opposition, false teaching, which has its source, actually, in the demons. Now, this apostle first talks about this false teaching in very general terms in the rest of verse 1 and in verse 2. He does not, in other words, identify specifically what this false teaching is until we get to verse 3. So let's look first then at what the apostle says about this false teaching in those general expressions of verses 1 and 2. He talks about these men as departing from the faith. That is, they are those who are departing from the teaching of the scriptures, those who are departing from the doctrine of the apostles and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not admit that, of course. It's always the aim of false teachers, especially those who rise up in the church, to convince people that they speak according to the scriptures, that they speak according to the word of God. They try to convince the people of God that all that they have to say and all that they have to teach them comes from God himself and from the word of God, which he has revealed. And they sometimes don't even admit this to themselves, that their errors are coming from another source. But they are nevertheless departing from the faith. And the apostle then explains where this false teaching has its root. That is, in this, that they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, I don't think that we should take that to mean that these men are somehow directly in contact with demons and receiving their teaching directly from demons. Rather, the idea what the apostle is expressing here is that these people are succumbing to devilish temptations, to temptations that themselves have their source in the devil and in the demons over whom he governs. They listen to demons then, not directly, but they listen to demons by succumbing to temptations that come to them in various ways throughout the course of their life. For example, some of them may be under pressure as professors perhaps in a university or in a seminary, or as people whose own personalities are inclined that way, to develop original thinking. They want to advance the cause of human knowledge, advance human understanding. And so they don't want to teach what has already been taught before, but they want to teach something new, and they're attracted to what is new, and they love what is new, and they're trying to develop the understanding of the scriptures, and in that way succumb to error. There may be, on the other side, people who don't really want to do any original thinking, but who want to listen to those in authority and who pay special attention to those for whom they have a great respect, and who take the word of these men as gospel truth in everything that they say, and submit themselves to the authority of these men, and thus, whether they're right or wrong, follow them in their teaching. There may be some who want to justify wicked behavior, and so go to the scriptures and through their own study, private study of the scriptures, distort the scriptures in order to support their own ideas or their own wicked behavior. Those are the kinds of things that the apostle's talking about then here when he says that they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The point is, of course, that they're not listening to the word of God. They're not listening to the voice of God, really. They may be going to the scriptures, but they're not submitting themselves to the scriptures. They're rather imposing upon the scriptures their own ideas. And the influence of demons is present in those things. Now, we shouldn't, of course, attribute everything bad that happens to demons. Demons are not omnipotent. They're not omniscient. They're not everywhere present. Their power is limited. So not everything bad that happens has its source in the demons. But we must not fall into the other error either than of thinking that demons are inactive in the world and that we need not really think about them or worry about them because they're simply to be disregarded. They're unimportant. There's a proper scriptural response to the existence of demons and to the fact that demons exist and are active in the world, are the source of many temptations and the source of much evil, and are always our implacable enemies. And that response is given by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. We should not be afraid of them either. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already won the victory over Satan and has cast him and his angels out of heaven. And the devil is angry and raging against you here and now in this place because he knows that he has just a short time before he will be destroyed. So that's the second thing that the apostle says. He first talks about departure from the faith. He then talks about the root of this departure in listening to seducing spirits. Next, he talks about speaking lies in hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is, of course, the putting on an external show that is not consistent with what is in the heart. It is covering one's lies with a veneer of truth. It is citing the scriptures in support of what is error. It is using correct scriptural terminology or accepted theological terminology, but twisting it to support one's own ideas. It is putting on a show of piety that is meant to persuade people that a man who is so holy must indeed also be teaching the truth. In all these different ways, men cover their lies with hypocrisy. But notice how the apostle is progressing here also. He showed us what is the character of the error here. It's a departure from the faith. He showed us the root of the error. It's due to giving heed to deceiving spirits. Now he shows us how that error comes to expression. It's speaking lies in hypocrisy. And finally, then, he shows us what is the result of this error in those who teach it. They have their consciences seared with a hot iron. By their persistence in their error, by their continuing throughout their persistence in that error to prop up that error, to justify themselves in that error, they gradually harden their own consciences against the voice of God. They may have begun on that path of error somewhat tentatively, even perhaps somewhat guiltily. But as time has passed and they have persisted in the error and they have more and more justified themselves in the error, this voice of the conscience becomes silent. And finally, they fully approve of their own error and fully accept it and go happily and blithely down this road of error to destruction without realizing that they are on now a wrong path. The apostle talks about this in different terms in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 11, where he says, "For this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." That is also, I think, a hardening of the conscience that the apostle has in mind there. And of course, this hardening of the conscience is a very dangerous thing. It means that we are exposing ourselves to the dangers of hell, to the judgment of God, and to his condemnation without even being aware of it anymore. The voice of God has been silenced for us. And this applies not just to error, but to any sin in which we persist, people of God. As we persist in that sin, it becomes harder and harder and harder for us to hear the word of God with regard to that sin, to repent of that sin, and to come back to the way of righteousness. God is able, of course, to penetrate it. Thank God that it is so. But sometimes it takes him extreme measures in order to bring us back. Again, because we have become so hardened in our sins. So what the apostle is doing here, I think, in these first two verses is not just talking about what happens with these particular false teachers, but describing the way error works in the lives of those who will not submit themselves to the teaching of the scriptures. They listen first to wrong voices, not to the voice of the scriptures, but to other voices. Listening to wrong voices, they depart from the faith, begin to accept false ideas. As they continue on that way of departure, then they begin to speak lies in hypocrisy. They begin to teach what they have learned to think within themselves. And as they continue to speak lies, their consciences become seared with a hot iron. Now in verse 3, the very first part of that verse, the apostle identifies specifically the errors he has in mind. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. This is the point to which he's been leading in all those other expressions we've just been talking about. Departing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, speaking lies and hypocrisy, searing their own consciences. It's in this regard, he says, that they are doing it. They are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. Now, I think probably the immediate response of most of us to that description of error is to think about the Church of Rome. And I think that's a proper example of what the apostle is talking about here. The Church of Rome forbids its clergy to marry, as if that abstinence from marriage is itself some higher level of righteousness, of obedience to God. And it commands its people not to partake of foods, certain foods, at certain times of the year. We may take this as a warning against that false teaching, then, of the Church of Rome. But certainly that's not the only group in the history of the New Testament church that has engaged in such kinds of false teaching. In his commentary on this passage, William Hendrickson mentions certain groups from the early history of the church, from the times surrounding that early history of the church. He talks about the Essenes, a Jewish sect who did some of this kind of teaching. He mentions the Manichaeans, of whom Augustine was a member for a while, who were influenced by Gnostic teaching and felt that the body and material things were in themselves evil. He mentions another group called the Encratites. These are other groups that have taught this kind of thing, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. And if we carry this forward to our own times, people of God, I think we can see some of these tendencies, or perhaps tendencies in some other areas, similar areas, that can also be regarded as this same kind of false teaching. Probably we would recognize that today in the church there's not so much a forbidding to marry as perhaps an emphasis on the other side of things, that we are sort of left with the impression sometimes that it's really necessary to marry, or that the single life is an inferior sort of life. The apostle corrects that error in 1 Corinthians 7, where he encourages the saints to consider remaining single for the sake of service to the church of God. He's very careful throughout that passage never to forbid marriage. In fact, he keeps coming back to that throughout that chapter and keeps on saying, I'm not commanding you not to marry. It may be necessary for some of you to marry, in fact. Marriage is a good thing. Let a person marry if he marries, marry in the Lord, and so on. He's not forbidding to marry, but he's also saying there's a good place, a proper place for being single in the church. And the church ought not to regard, therefore, the single state as being somehow inferior to the married state. It's perhaps especially in the area of commanding to abstain from foods where we sometimes find errors in the church. There are all these diets around today, the gluten-free diet, the vegan diet, the vegetarian diet, and many others. And sometimes those diets are medically necessary. That's fine. No problem with that. And sometimes those diets are simply a matter of personal preference, and I don't think there's any problem with that either. But isn't it nevertheless true, sometimes, people of God, that those who practice these kinds of diets view themselves somehow as morally superior to those who don't, to the normal run of human beings? I don't do what they do. I have a superior form of eating and managing my diet. And there creeps in sometimes to this a self-righteousness. There's always, I think, the temptation in making these kinds of decisions about these earthly things to kind of convince oneself that in refusing this or abstaining from that, one is really somehow doing something that is morally better than what others are doing. And that's exactly what the apostle is condemning here. It comes very close, doesn't it, to saying, this is forbidden. You must abstain from this to say that such and such a diet is morally superior to other kinds of diet. You must not fall into that kind of error. Use those diets if they're necessary for medical reasons, for health reasons, even for personal preference. No problem with that. But we must not think that somehow in using that kind of thing we are morally superior to others who do not use them. Another example of this commanding to abstain from foods is the very common idea among Christians today that the use of wine is contrary to the scriptures. Psalm 104 talks about wine that makes glad the heart of man. The scriptures are very clear about the subject of using wine properly. To forbid wine is to fall into the kind of error that the apostle is talking about here in 1 Timothy 4. In fact, we may put under this classification of error that the apostle describes here asceticism in general. That idea that persists not just among the members of the Church of Rome, but also in Protestant circles, that to deny oneself earthly things is somehow in itself morally good. And so one may say, well, it's morally superior to sleep on a stone floor rather than in a comfortable bed. Or it's better for me to remain silent than to speak. Or it's better for me to live in isolation, like the hermits of old, rather than to live in the communion of the saints. And so on and so forth. There's all kinds of ways in which men practice this asceticism. And at the root of this asceticism lies the idea, of course, that somehow denying oneself these gifts, denying oneself these earthly things, is in itself a moral good. But the apostle says, this is a departure from the faith. This is giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. This is speaking lies in hypocrisy. And ultimately, you may even have your conscience seared with a hot iron in this matter. And why is that? Because God has created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That brings us then to our second point. Now let's notice in the first place that the apostle says here that God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. He specifically says that God has created them to be received with thanksgiving by believers. Why not by unbelievers? Shouldn't unbelievers receive his gifts with thanksgiving? Yes, they should. But the point that the apostle is making indirectly, I think, is this, people of God, that for the unbeliever, it doesn't matter whether he abstains from the use of those gifts or uses them. No matter what he does with them, he is living in rebellion against God. He uses them, if he uses them, in rebellion against God. He abstains from them, if he abstains from them, in rebellion against God. There is no escape for a man who lives in unbelief from an unthankful and improper use of God's gifts. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And so the apostle limits his discussion here to the believers. But one other point about that too, he says, of those who believe and know the truth. And I think he may have in mind there, people of God, those weak Christians who do not have the full conviction of the truth within themselves and are therefore sometimes not able to use these gifts of God as they should be able to use them, who sometimes have to deny themselves some of these gifts of God, not because there's any problem with the gifts themselves, but because there's a weakness in them that prevents them from using those gifts properly. It's for those who believe and know the truth. Now, there are a number of things then that we can say about these creatures of God. First of all, of course, they are God's creatures. The two things that the apostle mentions here are things that come from God himself. Marriage, of course, is an institution of God from Genesis chapter 2. And food is also a gift of God to us. Genesis 1, verse 29. God gives to us the gift of food. God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food." And in Genesis 9, verse 3, he gives us additional gifts of food. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herb. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. So these are creatures of God, these things that the apostle is talking about here. They are God's creatures. And to deny them, oneself the use of them, rather, as if the use of them is morally wrong, is to say they're not God's creatures. they don't come from God. They have their origin elsewhere. There's an implicit Gnosticism in this refusal to use God's creatures, an implicit notion that these are not really God's creatures. There is, in addition, the notion that these creatures then are not good. Whereas in Genesis 1, when the creation of all these things is described for us, God says over and over and over again, God saw that it was good. And finally concludes the whole creation account with the words, God saw that it was very good. These are good creatures of God. In their proper place and in their proper use, they are good, not bad. And we may not convince ourselves, contrary to the teaching of the scripture, that some of God's creatures are not good creatures. They are good. And because they are good, then, they are to be received with thanksgiving. That's the third thing the apostle says. They are to be received with thanksgiving. God created them to be received with thanksgiving. That means we should praise God for them. We should praise his wisdom by which he made them. We should praise his goodness by which he gives them to us. We should admire the things themselves as coming from the hands of God and fit for the purpose for which God created them. We should rejoice in them and enjoy them. God's creatures are good. Receive them with thanksgiving. Now recognize at the same time, of course, that it's possible to abuse them. Use them in a wrong way, that is. And the particular sin that pertains to an abuse of these gifts is the sin, I think we may say, of gluttony. That is, of immoderate use of these gifts. It is a loving these things too much, a loving them above the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. It is a using of these gifts in the service of our bellies. The Apostle Paul talks about that too in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. He said there, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." This is the improper use of God's gift, that immoderation with respect to them, that setting one's heart upon them, that distracts one and leads one away from the things of the kingdom of heaven. And we guard against that error, the apostle says, first of all, by receiving them with thanksgiving, but by sanctifying them also by the word of God and prayer. It is sanctified, he concludes, by the word of God and prayer. Now, I think that to sanctify these gifts then means simply to set them apart for the service of God. God hasn't given them to us so that they may be for us ends in themselves. So that we may stuff ourselves with food, so that we may make a display of our luxury and our wealth, so that we may abuse those good gifts in any kind of way. He has given us these good gifts for his service here in his world. And it's necessary, therefore, as we receive these gifts with thanksgiving from his hand, that we sanctify them by the word of God and prayer. What does it mean to sanctify them by the word of God? I think it means simply this: to receive the instruction of the word of God with regard to them. We receive the instruction of the word of God with regard to marriage and submit ourselves, mind and life, to that instruction. We do not, therefore, go outside the boundaries that the Word of God has established around marriage, that it is between one man and one woman. That one of its purposes, though not in every case, is the begetting of children. That the wife is to be a help suitable to the man. These are creation ordinances with regard to marriage, and we sanctify marriage then by submitting ourselves to the instruction of the Word with regard to it. And the same with all of God's other creatures. As God pours them out on us in such abundance as we have today, people of God, always our aim is to understand how these gifts are to be received from His hand and used in His service. What instruction does He give us with regard to them? And we sanctify them by prayer when we acknowledge that God gives them, when we thank Him for them, and when we ask Him to guide us in our use of them so that we may not transgress. In this, we follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that has struck me more than once as I've read through the Gospels, people of God, is that when our Lord Jesus Christ ate, we read frequently in the Gospels that before He ate, He gave thanks. We read in connection with the Lord's Supper, when He had given thanks, He broke it and said. We read it in connection with His feeding of the 5,000 and of the 3,000. John 6, verse 11 is an example. Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed them to His disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. This was common practice for our Lord Jesus Christ, that before He ate, He gave thanks. That's why we should give thanks too. When God gives us His gifts, we want to use those gifts. We should want to use those gifts as He commands. And in order that we may do so, we beseech Him that He will sanctify us, not just the gifts themselves, but us, so that we may use them in holiness. So there's much instruction here in this passage for us, people of God. Instruction, first of all, regarding error, a powerful warning against error and the dangers of error. We must make sure that we listen to the Scriptures, to the voice of God, and not to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We must guard ourselves against departures from the faith. We must not think that it's impossible for any one of us to depart from the faith. We must guard ourselves then against false teaching. That's a very important thing, lest we lead others astray in our errors. We must guard our consciences against being seared by our persistence in ways of sin and disobedience. But the passage focuses especially on the proper use of God's creatures. And here it is in the plainest possible terms. God created them to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. May God bless the proclamation of His word. Let us say amen to that word of God.